So the reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 2 to 25, which is page 1101 of the Church Bibles. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are all full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they further proclaimed the word of God and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Good evening. It's great to see you. Isn't that a great encouragement to hear how Christians at UCB are reached out and starting a Christian Union? So let's be praying for them this week. It was a great thrill to hear that. Let me pray as we come to God's word together. Father God, we thank you for the continuing story of Acts and how it tells us of how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. We thank you that it has reached us. Thank you that that is your intention, that it goes to the ends of the earth. And we pray that you'd make us hungry to listen to you once more as we read your word, as we follow how the gospel went from ever-increasing circles from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today marks the end of City's events week called Talk About Life. I don't know whether you came to some of the events, but as a church, we've sought to put on a number of events we can invite our friends to hear about Jesus Christ. And I guess let me ask you a question. Why did you invite, if you did invite the people, why did you invite people to the events you invited them? Why particularly those people that you invited? So we had the Gardener's Tale this afternoon. We had a beer and butcher on Monday. And we had a craft evening on Friday. Why particularly did you invite the people that you did to those events? Perhaps the people, your friends, like drinking beer and eating hamburgers, so the beer and butcher is quite an easy invite. Or maybe they love Pinterest, and so the vintage craft evening might have been their cup of tea. But let me float a theory by you about why we invite the people we invite. And here's the theory, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but here's what I think. Whether we do it subconsciously or not, I think we invite people who are like us. Let me say that again. We tend to invite people who are like us. So the four people I invited to the beer and butcher were all white, they're all English, and they're all in their 30s and 40s. Now, it's not wrong to invite people who are like us, but it's worth to probe a little bit deeper in understanding why we do it and seeing whether there's any motivation at the bottom of it, which might not be a right motivation. So there might be really good reasons to invite people who are like us to these events. Maybe they share similar passions to us, and that's a right and a good reason to do that. But maybe at the root of inviting people who are like us is because potentially we lack confidence in the gospel being for everyone. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we only tend to invite people who are like us, because will the gospel reach people who are unlike us, who maybe are different to us, maybe who maybe even dislike us, who hate us? That's just a theory. I wonder what you think about that. Well, how would we know if that was the case? How would we know that we only invited people because of the fact they were like us and they're similar to us? Well, try and remember who you thought about inviting, and then think to yourself, in that phase of thinking about those invitations, did you discount anyone? Did you choose not to invite someone? And if you did, I want to ask the question, why did you do that? Why did you discount someone? And if you're like me, then you probably didn't invite some people because you assumed they wouldn't be interested. I think that's probably one of the big reasons we do it. We assume they're different to us and they wouldn't be interested. They wouldn't want to come along. And all that raises the question, who is the gospel for? Who is the good news of Jesus dying and rising again actually for? Is it people who are like us, or is it people for people who are like us and also different to us? And perhaps you're someone here investigating Christianity and you're thinking to yourself, is Christianity meant for someone like me? And you're looking around, maybe not now, but maybe over coffee time, looking around other people and thinking, I'm not entirely like them. Is Christianity for me? I don't fit into the character of a city church. Is Christianity for someone like me? And it's reassuring to know that the questions that we have along those lines have been anticipated and answered by God in his word, particularly in Acts. And that's what we're going to have a look at today in Acts chapter 8. So first, God can use persecution to grow the church. That's verses 1 to 4. God can use persecution to grow the church. So 2 weeks ago, we read how Stephen opposed the Sanhedrin. That was the religious council of the day, the highest religious council, and told them that the way they relate to God isn't based on a place, in other words, the temple in Jerusalem. It's based on a person. We relate to God based on a person through Jesus Christ. They were so enraged by that thought that the temple was no longer the place that they took Stephen out and they stoned him to death. That was how angry they were at what Stephen said. And then verse 1 says this, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so on the very same day as Stephen is martyred to death, a massive persecution breaks out against Christians, and it's spearheaded by a guy called Saul. And he drags off Christians. He tries to destroy the church. So he drags off Christians, both men and women, and puts them into prison. And this persecution has the effect of scattering the Jerusalem believers into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And really, only the 12 apostles are able to stay in Jerusalem, the capital city. And although the Jerusalem leaders were the reason why the persecution hit the church, we know from the reading the rest of the Bible, every time the church is opposed, every time the church is persecuted, the person who stands behind that is the devil. And he stands behind all attacks on God's people. And it looks like a defeat for God's people, doesn't it? It seems to be going well. There's thousands of converts in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, people are dying. People are scattering. They're leaving homes. They're leaving their big meeting places and just being scattered throughout the country. And maybe some of the Christians were thinking, this person's only just become a Christian. What's going to happen to them as they're scattered throughout Judea and Samaria? What is God doing? Why is he allowing such a thing to happen to a church? It was all going so well. And despite appearances, Luke wants to tell us that God is still in control. Did you notice where the believers were scattered to? They were scattered to Judea and Samaria. And to understand the significance of this, and Dami mentioned this at the beginning, we need to think about the key verse that to understand Acts, and I just keep on mentioning it every week so that we get back to it, is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's before he goes up to heaven. And this is what he says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Lord Jesus didn't want his message of his death and his resurrection to be confined to one city in the world, Jerusalem. He wanted it to go out in ever-increasing circles. He wanted it eventually to reach England. He wanted it eventually to reach the ends of the earth. And so that's exactly what happens. Have a look down at verse 4. "Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went." And the word translated preach is where we get the English word evangelize from. You could say a clearer translation could be shared the word, you know, talked about the good news of Jesus. So wherever Christians went, the good news of Jesus also went with them. They begin to tell the good news of Jesus. They told everyone about it. So that in order for human beings to have a relationship with God, you need to come to Jesus to be reconciled to God. That was the message they took out into Judea and Samaria. And the devil's attack on the church in Jerusalem looks like a defeat. It looks like a disaster. And yet Luke is telling us that God is in control. That's what he's telling us. He is able to use the violence of the devil's attacks to achieve his ends. I've never been really into martial arts. I went to one judo taster session when I was a teenager and then didn't go back again. I've watched The Karate Kid. Maybe that counts. Who knows? I don't know whether you've ever heard of the martial arts of jiu-jitsu. Now, again, this is only Wikipedia research because I could be wrong. But the whole philosophy behind jiu-jitsu is that you use the attacker's force against them. It's not an attacking martial art. You use the force of an attacker against them. So when the opponent rushes at you, you use their momentum to flip them over your hip and slam them to the ground, or do whatever you want with them. And this is what's happening here. God is doing a bit of spiritual jiu-jitsu on the devil. The devil rushes at the church to violently attack her, and God simply uses the devil's momentum against him. The only thing the devil succeeds in doing is to propel the Christians out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, exactly where Jesus wants them to go. And they go to sharing the gospel with other people. It looks like a defeat, but God is in control. And we need to learn that lesson that even when Christians are persecuted for their faith in Jesus, God is still in control. Sometimes it's really hard to see those TV reports from the Middle East about ISIS and some of the reports about what they're doing to Christians. Are you using those biblical lenses to think, okay, this is awful, but God hasn't lost control there. God is still in control, making his word go out to the ends of the earth. Do we believe that? It's hard to believe that, isn't it, when we see Christians persecuted. Just imagine City Church got kicked out of this building by the school, or if the university banned your Christian union from the campus. Would we cry out, "Lord, what are you doing? It was all going so well. This is a disaster." Would we say that? Or would we say, "Actually, I know this is a terrible thing, but I trust from God's word that he is in control and he is building his church, even though I don't understand it." And the reason God was able to use persecution to grow the gospel is because individual believers were willing to share the gospel wherever they went. Did you notice that? Is that something we're willing to do? We may be gathered here on Sunday, but Monday to Saturday we're scattered into different areas, whether that's homes or families or offices or schools or universities. Are we taking the good news of Jesus into those different areas? As we scatter, maybe not for persecution, maybe just because it's Monday morning, are we taking the gospel out into different areas of our lives? in the next 4 or 5 months, 20% of our congregation will be moving away from Birmingham to start their first graduate job or to take up a new job. And as you go away, as you scatter from Birmingham, will you share the gospel with the people in the new place? Every time we move to a new place, we have a choice. We can either identify as a Christian and start talking about the gospel, or we can retreat. We cannot go to church and then not talk about the gospel. And the big challenge for us is that as you, maybe if you're in the next 4 or 5 months, maybe you're graduating, maybe you're moving away, will you be telling other people the gospel as you go to different cities and towns in the next few months? Perhaps you're nervous about evangelism. Evangelism is sometimes a bit scary, isn't it? And you've perhaps decided to leave it to the big names who seem to be pretty good evangelism, whether that's Billy Graham or Rebecca Manley Pippitt or Rico Tice or Graham Daniels. Let's leave it to them. Let's leave it to the big names and we'll just get on just being faithful Christians. Well, actually, back then, the big names in evangelism back in first century AD were the apostles. And verse 1 tells us that they stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed there. But did you notice in verse 4, it was the ordinary anonymous Christians who did the spreading of the gospel as they scattered into Judea and Samaria. And isn't that just a great encouragement and challenge to those of us who are just ordinary Christians and who feel just a little bit naff at evangelism, not that great at doing it. And yet, it's the ordinary Christians who are scattering out into Judea and Samaria, telling the gospel and fulfilling what Jesus wants them to do. God can use persecution to grow the gospel. So second, the good news of Jesus is for people of all religions. The good news of Jesus is for people of all religions. That's verses 5 to 17. So in verse 5, Luke introduces us or reintroduces us to a guy called Philip. We met Philip back in Acts 6. He was one of the 7 deacons who were chosen to administer a food bank for the Christian widows. The other person, Stephen, we've seen martyred in Acts 7. So Acts 8 is all about Philip. Philip takes center stage in Acts 8. And verse 5 tells us that where Philip ended up after the persecution. So verse 5 says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, Samaria sounds like, well, we have no emotional reaction when we hear about Samaria. But the fact that the gospel and Philip told the gospel to the Samaritans is huge news. Let me try and explain why. For the last 1,000 years, there had been hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. In Old Testament times, there was one country called Israel. However, in 922 BC, a civil war split Israel. And 10 northern tribes rebelled and left 2 southern tribes with a capital around Jerusalem. So the 10 northern tribes were based with a capital in Samaria. And so there was two separate countries. And 200 years later, in 722 BC, the foreign nation of Assyria came in. It was the superpower of the day and invaded the northern tribes and conquered them. And took off a large section of the population away from there and then put in new people there. And so what happened was that the Jews in Samaria began to intermarry with people who weren't Jews. And they began to start to change religiously. So they wanted to set up their own temple, which they did. And they also rejected all of the Old Testament apart from the first 5 books of the Bible. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans because they felt that they were racially impure and religious heretics. That's why they hated them. And it's hard for us to get a sense of that today, but just imagine how an Irish Catholic Republican from Dublin feels about an Irish Protestant Unionist from Belfast. And that is the sort of feeling that Samaritans and Jews would have against each other. That's the sort of tension and mistrust and animosity sometimes. And we've got to understand that Philip is a brave man. He crosses religious and racial boundaries to share the gospel with the hated Samaritans. He doesn't go to the people he likes. He doesn't even go to the people who like him. The Samaritans would have hated Jewish Philip as much as the Jews would have hated the Samaritans. And yet he goes to them. Verse 8 tells us, When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Not only did they listen to the good news of Jesus, verse 12 tells us they become Christians, which is great news, isn't it? And the news of Samaritans becoming Christians reaches Jerusalem. And so verse 14, Peter and John are sent to Samaria. They go from Jerusalem to Samaria, two apostles. And I guess the question is, why do the apostles send two of the apostles to Samaria? Don't they trust Philip? Has Philip given them the wrong message? Why are the apostles going there? Well, I think the answer is down in verse 15 to 17. Have a look down with me, 15 to 17. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans had become Christians, but the surprising thing, the unusual thing was, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now that is a bit unusual, even in the book of Acts. They become Christians, and there's a gap between becoming Christians and receiving the Holy Spirit. What is going on there? It's actually unusual in the big story of Acts, because if you have a look back at Acts 2, verse 38, it should come back on the screen behind me. This is what Peter says to the Jews who were listening to him for the first time. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter promises that those who become followers of Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit straight away. And actually, if you're here next week, you'll notice that when an Ethiopian becomes a Christian, Philip doesn't say, "Hang on, can you wait there for a moment? I need to go back to Jerusalem to get an apostle to lay his hands on you so you get the Holy Spirit." He gets the Holy Spirit straight away. So what is happening here in Samaria is really unusual. What is going on? Well, we need to realize that some events in Acts are one-off events because of their place in salvation history. Back in Acts chapter 2, we read how tongues of fire descended on the very first believers at Pentecost. And that was a one-off event. It didn't happen again. It just one-off events. Why doesn't it happen today? Well, Pentecost and the Holy Spirit descending on believers at Pentecost signaled the change from the Old Testament, where only a few people had the Holy Spirit, to the New Testament, where every believer has the Holy Spirit. So when the Samaritans became Christians, it's the first time in the book of Acts that a non-Jew becomes a follower of Jesus. That's why it's so important. It's the first time in the book of Acts where a non-Jew becomes a follower of Jesus. God intentionally delays the giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans because he wants to teach the Jewish Christians a lesson. He wants to say to the Jewish Christians loud and clear that even hated half-breed heretics like the Samaritans are fully included in God's family. That's the lesson that he wants the Jews to notice. Even hated people like the Samaritans are fully included in God's family. Philip was an amazing man because he realized that the gospel had no limits. He even took it to the hated Samaritans, who the Jews regarded as religious heretics, different religion to them. It was something similar, but generally they were going on the wrong way. And as we think about those who we share the gospel with, do we draw any limits on who we share the gospel with? Do we draw any limits based on their religion? Do we only share the gospel with those people who would call themselves Christian but maybe are not really living it out? Or are we also wanting to share the gospel with those people who wouldn't call themselves Christian? Do you ever think to yourself, "Well, I could never share the gospel with someone who's a Hindu or a Muslim or a Sikh or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or an atheist"? Do you ever think that? During one of the events weeks at my Christian union back in the 90s, we were asked to go door knocking throughout the halls of residence. One of the doors belonged to a student who declared himself to be a Satanist. That's what he said. Now, that's a bit scary, isn't it? That's a little bit, you know, I don't want to go knocking on that door. And if it was up to me, if I had that hall's residence, I would have skipped that door. But my friend Andy had confidence in the gospel. He didn't draw any limits to the gospel yet. He was a bit scared, but he went and knocked on that door and chatted to that student. And as far as I remember, the student didn't become a Christian, but it did reveal that Andy had learned the lesson that Philip had also learned. The gospel doesn't have any limits. We should share it for those of all faiths and those who say that they have no faith. And Birmingham needs us to learn that lesson, doesn't it? On Wikipedia, again, Wikipedia's my friend this week, 21% of Birmingham population would say that they're Muslim, 19% no religion, 3% Sikh, 2% Hindu. We need to learn the lesson that there is no limit to the gospel so that we share the gospel with those of other faiths. It's not insensitive, as long as we do it in a sensitive way. We need to share the gospel with those people because without Jesus, they're heading for an eternity without God. Because there's only one way to get to Jesus, get to God, and that is through Jesus. And perhaps these verses are a challenge to us as individual Christians to stop drawing limits for the gospel. Is there someone in your workplace who you've refused to tell the gospel to because you think, oh, well, you know, they're religious, but maybe don't share it with them? The gospel is for people of all religions. Even the hated Samaritans who were different from the Jews got the gospel because God wanted them to get the gospel. If you're looking into Christianity, then you may be put off because as you look around at the Christians at City, you're not like them. Maybe you don't come from a Christian home. You don't feel like you fit in. But tonight, God wants to tell you that the gospel is for everyone. There is no limits. The gospel doesn't stop at your doorstep and not include you. The gospel includes you if you'll turn and trust in Jesus. The gospel has no limits. Jesus' offer of rescue is for you as well. God can use persecution to grow the gospel. The good news of Jesus is for everyone. And third, true faith involves repentance. That's verses 18 to 25. True faith involves repentance. So not only were the Samaritans religious heretics to the Jews, they were also mixing their faith with pagan magic. And we can quite clearly see this in the figure of Simon the sorcerer. So verses 9 and 10 tell us that he practiced occult sorcery. And people followed him because they thought that he was divine, the great power. However, Philip came to town and he told the gospel and amazed people with his words and his miracles. And the miracles backed up what he was saying. And they stopped listening to Simon and they started listening to Philip and becoming Christians. And verse 13 is a bit confusing because it seems as though Simon becomes a follower of Jesus and gets baptized in verse 13. But when Simon sees the Samaritans receiving the Spirit, when Peter and John puts his hands on them, he wants to be able to do the same. And so he offers the apostles money for the power to be able to do that. And Peter rebukes him really sharply, verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And so the words that Peter describes declares that Simon isn't a real Christian because it's hard to be able to say of someone, your heart is not right before God, repent. Now, I know it's difficult to get our heads around it because verse 13 seems to say that Simon becomes a Christian and gets baptized. But Luke doesn't mean that Simon is a true Christian. Instead, he means that he begins to look like a Christian on the outside. But internally, his heart is untouched. He hasn't repented of his ways, hasn't repented of his pagan ways. And Simon's response to the rebuke isn't particularly encouraging. Do you see that in verse 24? He doesn't pray to God himself. He doesn't say, "God, I'm sorry, please forgive me." He says, "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And so it looks like that he doesn't become a Christian even after Peter's warning to him. And so Simon is an example of someone who appears to be a Christian on the outside, but he isn't really converted because he's never repented. When he was a pagan sorcerer, he desired power. He wanted people to look up to him, and he desired to have all that power to himself. And then when he became a Christian, or seemed to become a Christian, he also wanted that power. He wanted to have the power to give the Holy Spirit to anyone he laid his hands on. So he has the same problem, but the two separate sets of clothing. So the problem is wanting power. And before Philip came, he wanted through pagan sorcery. When after Philip came, he wanted to dress up as a Christian and get that power through that way. And so if you're someone who's looking into Christianity, then before you make a decision to follow Jesus, you need to know that true faith involves repentance. It means realizing that I'm going the wrong direction and I need to turn direction. And so the change of mind leads to a change of actions. And that's when, you know, God forgives us because of Jesus' death on the cross. So if you're someone who's considering Christianity, there needs to be a repentance. You cannot be a Christian unless you think, I'm living in the wrong way. I need to turn around and go a different way. But for those of us who are Christians and are seeking to tell others about Jesus, we need to learn the lesson that everyone who makes a commitment to follow Jesus and gets baptized is actually a Christian. Sometimes they may be like Simon. They never repented. They may look like a Christian on the outside, but time will tell if they're ultimately converted. They may want to live in a way that the Lord Jesus doesn't want them to live. And faced with that choice, they will walk away from Jesus because they haven't repented. And if we take this lesson on board, then we'll be saddened when that happens. That's the worst part of our jobs as Christians, our faith. Worst part of my job when I see people just walking away from Jesus. We will be saddened, but we will not be surprised. We won't be surprised because we remember Simon. And we've also got to remember that as Christians, we can fall into the trap of Simon, of wanting to look good, have power, but dress up in Christian clothing. And I just wonder why that is you here tonight. You want to impress other people. You know, you're true Christians, but we can still fall into that trap of Simon, wanting to impress and have power over other people, and other people look up to us and say, oh, they're really great Christians. And if that is you, then God is saying, yeah, you're still part of my family, but you need to repent. You need to repent of that and turn back to the Lord Jesus. So let me close with an illustration just to try and round all these things up. Let's just imagine we had developed a medicine that could cure cancer completely, and one injection would cure every kind of cancer and it would be gone forever. Now imagine that we only gave that injection to people like us, to people who, well, myself, English, white, in their 30s and 40s. If you saw me only giving that injection to people who were like me, what would you say to me? I'd hope you say, come on, Jonathan, this cure for cancer is not just for people who are English and white in their 30s and 40s. It's for everyone with cancer, not just those who are like you. And in the same way, the gospel medicine is for everyone. Even if they claim they have a relationship with God through Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. We should never limit the gospel. That's what God wants to tell us tonight. The gospel has no limits. And neither should we. That we should then go out into the world telling people about Jesus and not draw limits around them. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you that you spoke to us through your words. Father, it's amazing to think that you use your sovereign control so that persecution, through the persecution, Christians scattered and the gospel grew. Father, we find that hard to believe. When persecution happens here, we despair. Father, give us gospel glasses to realize that you are in control and you can give faith and give us faith to believe that. Father, we want to praise you that the good news of Jesus is for everyone. Please help us at City not to draw limits on who we share the gospel with when you don't draw any limits. And finally, Father, we thank you for the reminder that becoming a follower of Jesus involves repentance. Actually, living each day as a follower of Jesus involves repentance. We pray that if we are here tonight and aren't repenting, then you would challenge us. We pray for people here tonight who would call themselves Christians, but who've never repented, that you convict them of that and bring them into a relationship with yourself through the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.